Good morning. We are
ready to start 1 Samuel 17.
Look, before we jump into that, I want to consider kind of a big picture thing in the book of Samuel that is starting in chapter 16. We've got David introduced to us, and David has been anointed. And he has been introduced into the household of Saul, right? That was the last thing that we read in chapter 16. Of this troublesome or harmful or distressing spirit from the Lord that is tormenting Saul. And David is brought in basically to play the lyre for Saul and torment. And Saul takes a shine to him. In verse 21, David came to Saul. This is chapter 16, verse 21. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor." The harmful spirit from God was upon Saul. He took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. All right, so now we've got these two men side by side in the story. And for the next several chapters, David is going to be a member of Saul's household. He's going to be part of Saul's retinue. And so they're going to be side by side through the next several chapters. And
part of what's going on
is that the text is equipping us to these first two kings of Israel. One of the major themes of the book of Samuel is
God
rejects Saul, but accepts
David.
And it's
David gets out on his own, particularly once he is on the run from
Saul.
Because there's this period of time where he's in Saul's household, not only last
long,
eventually Saul is
start chucking spears. To go on the lam, as it were. And at that point in particular, David is going to start doing some things that we'll cover it when we get to it. And so one of our big questions for the book is, all right, well, why does God reject Saul and accept David? What
separates
two of them? We've kind of started answering that question, at least the first half of that question, to Saul, but we're not really going to be able to get a full answer to that until we're able to hold David, you know, and see, okay, what exactly is it that's the difference between these two guys?
We'll start to get an answer
to that pretty much immediately, by the way. Chapter 17, as we go through today, between wary of some red herrings and things that we can be aware of even just from David's first introduction here in chapter 16. Things that we might think speak to Saul's rejection, but really don't. All right, and we've talked about some of these as we've read Saul's part of the story, but again, we're going to be better equipped to do this as we proceed further into David's part of the story. So I want us to consider some similarities between David and Saul that we have seen so far. And by doing that, again, we'll identify some red herrings. Sometimes, and we've talked about this, I think, multiple times, sometimes we express the difference as, well, David was chosen by God, whereas Saul was chosen by the people. Right? We've tried to emphasize this all along, that that's not the case. Right? Obviously, in chapter 16, verse 1, we read that the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Right? So God has chosen out David specifically to anoint. But this is not different from what we saw with Saul. If you go back to chapter 9, in verse 15. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince or leader or ruler over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man whom I spoke of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" And we know that things go forward from there, right? And that Samuel anoints Saul, just like we read about him anointing David in chapter 16. Both of them are picked by God, right? They are both God's choice. So we would be barking up the wrong tree to say, oh, he's the people's choice, whereas he's God's choice. We also sometimes focus on their appearance, and it comes from us like half reading the text. Right, because this is something that we focused on last week in chapter 16. Remember that Samuel, whenever he has Eliab, the firstborn of Jesse, in front of him, in chapter 16, verse 6, where Samuel says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Right, and there's this really obvious parallel between Eliab, who apparently is great of stature. At least the Lord is telling Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. There's an obvious parallel between that and Saul. Right, when you go back to chapter 10 and this acclamation that Samuel makes, right, where Saul is publicly proclaimed before the people to be king. We're getting to see some of that in real life, like in real time, in modern time, right, with what's going on over in the UK this week. We're getting to see how this kind of thing plays out. But Samuel brings Saul before the people. He's chosen out by lot. And in chapter 10, verse 23, then they ran and took him from there. So, you know, Saul had hidden in the baggage. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." And so sometimes we like to express the difference between Saul and David as, well, you've got the physically imposing, warrior-like Saul on the one hand, versus this unimpressive man David on the other hand. And there is something to that. We'll see it in chapter 17. Because David is young, he is apparently small, or at least he's definitely going to seem small pitted up against Goliath. But I want us to consider what we read about David in chapter 16, when he first comes into our sight. All right, remember that in this acclamation of Saul, Samuel has said, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" He draws attention to Saul's appearance. He's impressive looking. And we might expect a contrast here, or maybe a more direct contrast than the text gives us. You go to chapter 16 and verse 12. This is after Samuel has run through all of the sons of Jesse, and God has rejected all of them. And Samuel asks Jesse, "All right, isn't there another one?" And so Jesse sends and brings David in, right, from having watched the sheep. "Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.'" And this matter of appearance is especially provocative in this story, right? Because we learn that David is very good looking. Immediately after the Lord admonishes Samuel about looking on outward appearance, Right? Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, he says of Eliab. But then when the text shows us David for the first time, it points out to us that David himself is very good looking. Right? Piles on the descriptions of him. Ruddy, beautiful eyes, handsome. What's the text doing here? Well, it's not a contradiction, because the text isn't telling us that God is choosing David because he's good-looking. In other words, these outward appearances are ultimately irrelevant. What we need to remember also is that God did not choose Saul because he was good-looking. Nowhere in the text do we find that God chose Saul because he was tall. That is not in the Bible. Right? And if we try to make this like the big contrast between Saul and David, well, Saul is this big, impressive-looking guy. He looks good, whereas David, not all that impressive, not all that good-looking. It falls apart already here in chapter 16, and it is going to continue to fall apart as we go further through the story, and we see just how physically imposing David himself is. Right? That's not the big contrast between them. Wayne, and we'll have the mic come up.
Thank you. What you're saying is exactly right, and I think we got the wrong idea about David. One of the things you see in artwork, especially in the Renaissance, was David was always depicted as this little kid, this little scrawny kid with the skinny arms and everything. And
in a lot of art.
And so you get that stuck in your head from seeing all these visuals. But if you look down, and I don't know if you were going down this way. Maybe you were, but verse 18 was really telling. That's the most telling, because then one of the servants answered, Saul was looking for somebody, and one of the servants answered him and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war." Well, he can't be some little scrawny little kid if he's a mighty man of valor and a man of war. That's totally different from what our concept is. Oh my!
Yes. And in fact, the famous statue of David, I think, probably is closer to the image that we're supposed to get of him. That maybe he's not as tall as Saul, but that doesn't mean that he's not physically imposing himself. In fact, he's going to tell us in chapter 17 that he wrestles lions and bears and kills them with his bare hands. And in fact, I want to draw attention to this. This was something I had planned on comparing them. So that servant of Saul refers to David, as Wayne pointed out in verse 18, as a mighty man of valor. That's that key phrase that we have honed in on basically whenever we see it. Remember, Saul's father Kish was described in this way in chapter 9 and verse 1. Boaz is described in this way. Right? They're basically put on the text is putting them on the same plane. Right? These are impressive men. And David is an impressive man. So, excellent point. John, I saw your hand. And we're using a microphone to make sure we get everything on the recording.
I guess the misconception is that the people selected Saul. But you're saying the people asked God for a king.
Right.
God chose Saul, picked Saul.
Yes.
Right? And we see that playing out today. You know, God allows everybody, and we go back to Romans 13, everybody in politics wants to beat that drum, where God allows people to be into power, and we're to respect the person that's in power, because God has chosen that person. And here's an example of that. When you read scripture, you hear about the priest snapping the necks of a heifer. To me,
you got to have a strong arm to do that.
Right, and you see David. Do we have any idea how old David is? I know theologians pinpoint that Mary was around 14 years old when the conception. Now, we know that's not in the Bible, right? So we got to toe the line there.
Yeah.
But throughout Scripture, it kind of puts a play on words that this is Jesse's youngest son. Right. It describes that. I don't have the exact verse. He gives us the verse here talking about he's a man of valor, a man of war. You know what I mean? He mm-hmm. can kill lions. He can kill bears. But some of the scripture also points that he was young as well.
And yes.
What we see as young, I mean, my son's 22. I still see him as young.
Yeah.
What they see as young in their time is different than what we see.
Yeah. You raise a good question. I don't remember off the top of my head if we've got a scriptural basis for identifying David's age at this point. That's something I would need to look into.
I was just curious.
But we do get the sense that if he is an adult, he's a young adult. This is the kind of language that we read about David is something that's not unusual to hear about, like an older teenager, or even a guy in his 20s or 30s. Yeah. Yeah, I think...
I don't consider 14 adult marriage.
No. But David, The gut of my imagination imagines him as like a 17 or 18 year old. But like I said, I don't have any factual basis for that. Jason?
I guess if we're trying to make gospel application, which I hope is what we're trying to do when we're studying the scriptures, is that we ought to be sure that we, as well as others, when we talk or we teach, that we don't come to the text with a preconceived notion or presumptuous, you know, based on what we may have heard or what we see in the outside area, but we allow the text to say what the text says.
Yeah.
And we read that and we allow that to determine what we see in our minds or, you know, what other, you know, conclusions that we come to.
Yeah.
But oftentimes we see in the world that they want to approach the scripture and they've already have their mind made up before they even crack the book.
Yeah.
And they feel like it should say this, or it does say this, or I heard it once, it was said.
Yeah, we have traditional tellings of these stories.
And then we back the scriptures into what we think it says, or into what we think we've heard, instead of just allowing God's word to unfold as it does, and allowing that to influence our thoughts, our minds, and the way that we teach, and the way that we act.
Yes, absolutely. And this is, David in particular, because he is such a prominent figure in biblical history, we do a lot of traditional telling of David's stories, where like we will take the story that we find in the scriptures and kind of put our own kind of English-speaking spin on it. You know, we're basically taking a written story that would have also been told as an oral story in Hebrew, and trying to accommodate it to, like, English-speaking, you know, oral storytelling, like we would, you know, like a fairy tale or something. And, you know, there is some teaching value in doing that, mainly being able to remember things to retell them. But we lose a lot of things in the translation, and we make stuff up in the translation. And that's where we need to be especially cautious. And again, it has us barking up the wrong trees pretty often whenever we're looking for the moral application of this story. All right, Wayne, once more, and then we'll continue into chapter 17.
I just wanted to add to what Jason just made the comment for, and I've been accused of this myself, and I know how
I've
done this.
You've probably been guilty of it, too.
Now, oh, yes, I am very guilty of it, and a lot of people are that they don't realize that they are, and this is how we fall into a lot of mistakes, is we first make up our mind as to what we think something is, and then we go to the scripture and try to find the scripture to support what we've already made up our mind about.
This is what
and that's where we have it all backwards.
Yeah. This is what the story is supposed to be, so that's what it's going to be, right? All right. So, good discussion. Let's continue into chapter 17. And let's read the first 11 verses. All right, this is one of those stories, by the way, right, where we know the telling of this story. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley in between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. All right, the episode opens with another incursion by the Philistines. They're again in Israelite territory. And so Saul and the fighting men of Israel draw up lines against them. You've got them encamped on opposite mountains. This time, we get no report at all about relative troop numbers. We don't know how big their armies are. But the story is still the same basic shape as what we saw at Michmash. All right, remember, at Michmash, the Philistines had this huge number of chariots and horsemen and infantrymen. Israel had next to nothing. And the basic story is you have a giant army versus a minuscule, puny, little army from Israel, right? And it's just the two men, Jonathan and his armor-bearer, who go up against the army of the Philistines. This story, David and Goliath, is the same basic shape. You have Philistine superiority, Philistine hugeness, over and against Israelite inferiority and smallness. So the opening of the story focuses on Goliath's size and strength, right? Putting everything in conventional terms for us, so we know how conventionally dangerous he is. He is enormously tall, right? Like 9.5 feet tall. And he is very well armed and armored, right? He's carrying around armor that weighs like over 100 pounds. His spearhead itself weighs, I forget if it was like 10 or 15 pounds. It's a heavy spearhead, right? If you've ever tried working with a spear, like that's an enormous, heavy spearhead. And it highlights his immense physical strength. And it also highlights this Philistine advantage that we read about earlier in the book. We've read about Philistines and iron before. The Philistines have iron. They have smiths. But the Israelites don't. Remember, the Israelites, all they have is farm implements. And if they want to get those worked on and sharpened, they have to take them to Philistine smiths to have the work done. All right, so again, we're just piling up Philistine superiority over and against Israelite inferiority. Goliath is also a pretty skillful trash talker, which we will say more about in just a minute. But the first thing that we need to notice here is that Goliath's description here continues this thread about appearances that we picked up in chapter 16. All right, Goliath's appearance here is of a piece with Saul's appearance in chapter 10 and Eliab's appearance in chapter 16. He is conventionally very strong. Right, but what has the book been telling us so far about appearances and about conventional strength? Right, well, don't look on the outward appearance. Right, or the Lord can save by many or by few. Those are the words of Jonathan back at the Battle of Michmash. Right. In fact, this is, of course, of a piece with the Battle of Michmash, right, where the Philistines have this overwhelming force and Israel's got this tiny force. And obviously the story of Goliath plays out as we would expect it to. Right? The Goliath's physical dominance is no match for the God of Israel, who seems to be on David's side, as we'll see. So, but we should pay attention especially to how the story gets there. Right? If we've been paying attention up to this point in the scriptures, we know where the story is going. Of course, God is going to defeat Goliath. But we need to pay attention to how the story gets there, especially how Saul and the rest of Israel factor into this. In fact, the last verse of our reading tells us what kind of reaction they had. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul and Israel continue to see things conventionally. That is, they judge with the eyes, and so they are dismayed and afraid. Now, Goliath adds to his imposing appearance, he adds masterful speech. Right, he's pressing his physical advantage into a psychological one. Right, this is an example of what we would call psychological warfare. He defies Israel to present him with a challenger in single combat. The important thing to notice here is in Saul and Israel's reaction. They hear the words of Goliath. Now, this is a significant word in this story, to hear. Remember that hearing is one of Saul's big problems, mainly that he does not hear the words of the Lord. Remember what Samuel told Saul in chapter 15, in verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in hearing, or our translation says obeying, the voice of the Lord? Behold, to hear, or translated obey in this verse, is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And I bring this out because it's the same language in Hebrew, right? It's using the same word for hear between these two verses. Saul has not been hearing the Lord, but he will hear Goliath, because Goliath is speaking his language, as it were, the language of conventional strength. Excuse me. Right, and again, we ought to be able to pick up on this even in English whenever we've got the distinction here between hear and obey and listen. Because between God and Goliath, whom does Saul take more seriously? I mean, it's just apparent in the way that he acts that he takes Goliath more seriously than he takes God. Right, and we noted in the book has been combining hearing with seeing as thematic elements, and that continues to be true here, is we get this combination of Goliath's imposing appearance that everybody looks at and is afraid, and you have his imposing words that everybody hears and are afraid. And in fact, they've got the same reaction. Right? In verse 24, which we'll get to in a little bit, right? All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid, similar to what we read here in verse 11, that whenever they heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. This mirrors what happened back at the Battle of Michmash in chapter 13 and verse 6, where Israel saw the immense fighting force of the Philistines, and they all ran and hid in caves and holes in the ground. All right, so this is setting up the terms for the engagement for us here. Any questions or comments on this section before we continue into the next passage? Oh, John, let's wait for the mic. Let's wait for the mic. Sorry. Okay, there you go.
You kind of see the battle that we still struggle with today.
Yeah.
They physically can see something, so they believe in it, right?
Yes, absolutely.
The test God puts us to is we physically cannot see Him. And He wants to know if we're going to believe, if we're going to obey, if we're going to listen to His words. And that's something that's our faith.
Yeah, walk by
faith,
not by sight. Yeah.
But if we seen Him sitting up here right now, I promise you, every one of us would be on our knees right now and listening to if He told us to jump, we would ask how high. And that's the battle that we fight. And you see this kind of playing out here right now with Saul, you know what I mean? He can't see Him. He can hear Him, but when he can see something and hear it at the same time, it tends to give him a little bit more motivation, I guess. And I guess that's kind of the battle that I'm facing with myself personally, is it's a God that we cannot see.
Mm-hmm.
But if we did see Him, I promise you everyone would believe. Everybody wouldn't be sinning. Everybody would be on their knees praying. Yeah.
We saw Him, we'd turn to ash.
You get my
point.
You get my point there.
Yeah.
And He wants us to believe that every word that He says in this book means something to us.
Yeah.
Yeah. Sometimes I get carried away with every word, but the definitions mean a lot to me. There's not a lot of words in here. So when He says it, it means something to me. Mm-hmm. I'm looking at
it. Oh, it certainly ought to, yeah.
And it should. You know, it should hold weight. When God calls David a man of His own heart, I've asked you this question. Why was he a man of his own heart?
Yeah.
I want to know.
We're gonna see the beginnings of the answer to that in this chapter. Yeah, because Saul is seeing and hearing things one way, and we're going to see that David sees and hears things very differently. So we're going to get an answer to that question. So let's go ahead and continue into verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their thousand. Excuse me, see if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." All right, so it's at this point that the story introduces David. And although the story has already introduced him to us as Jesse's least son, it does so again, to contrast him with Goliath. And the story also reintroduces Jesse and David's 3 eldest brothers, Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. So these 3 oldest ones are at war with Saul. David has been splitting his time between shepherding his father's sheep and serving in the court of Saul. And this tells us, by the way, that the reports in these chapters are not necessarily strictly in sequence. Because we learned at the end of chapter 16 that eventually Saul reached a point where he requested David to stay with him permanently. That's going to happen again at the end of this chapter. All right, we're going to get another note about Saul not letting David leave to return back to Jesse's house. The events of chapter 17 start us out a little before that point. All right, so once we get into chapter 17, it's like we've gone back in time a little bit. It's as if the end of chapter 16 is giving us a big, like a long-term summary of it, like a period of time that passes where David is serving Saul. And at the end of that period, Saul decides he wants to keep David permanently. And chapter 17 is telling us about an event that happened over the course of that service before Saul decided to retain David permanently. And this is not uncommon for Hebrew storytelling, for us to kind of go chronologically back and forth. And since we're talking about sequencing now, by the way, we should also be prepared for the end of this chapter to go out of sequence a little bit as well. We'll see that when we come to it. All right, now, this passage, verses 12 through 18, is all about David and about his family and then David's task to go see his brothers and deliver these provisions, check on them. But the narrator interposes in that another detail about Goliath's stand that he is taking before the armies of Israel. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Right, there's a couple of significant things in that statement that suggest that this confrontation between Goliath and Israel is more significant than it may first appear. Right, Saul and Israel understand this confrontation purely in conventional terms. They hear Goliath's words, they see how imposing he is, and they are afraid. The narrator begins to suggest to us, at this point, as he's introducing David, that there's more going on here than just conventional warfare. Right, when we look in that statement, that for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. There are, well, what significant words or phrases do you see in that statement in verse 16? Anything that you have, that jumps out to you is, okay, these are phrases that I've seen in a lot of other Bible stories. Louise, did you pick one out? 40 days. Yeah, 40 days and 40 nights of rain. So she's made the connection to Noah. Right, yeah, the period of 40 days. We get lots of things in 40s. It's a recurring number in the flood narrative, like Louise pointed out. What other 40s can you think of from the Bible? Yeah, he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. Good. What other significant 40s do you remember from Scripture? Yeah, Israel's in the wilderness for 40 years. They eat manna in the wilderness for those 40 years. Also, Moses is on the mountain receiving the law for 40 days and nights. All right, so these periods of 40s, whether we're talking days or years, these periods of 40s are usually times of trial and hardship. That includes the time that Moses is up on the mountain, by the way. And these are also times, at least they're supposed to be times, of submission to the Lord's discipline. That's generally what's going on in all of these periods of 40s. The big question is, will God's people submit to his way, submit to his discipline? Saul and the rest of Israel may not be aware that that is what's going on at this confrontation. That they are being tested by God, as it were. Not tested as in tempted, but they are in a period of trial here, such as their forefathers have been through in the past. There's another significant phrase in verse 16. The fact that he takes his stand morning and evening. We find morning and evening playing a pretty important role in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's a recurring phrase in the creation account. It is also, because of that, because of the morning and evening nature of the creation account, these are also the times of the daily sacrifice. The priests are required to give daily sacrifices morning and evening. All right, so this is a short little statement, right? It almost looks out of place where it's at, but it is significant. It suggests that there is a spiritual significance to these events. And the question for this story is, who's going to notice this spiritual significance? You know, we should notice that the narrator has chosen this point in the story as he introduces David to impress upon us, the audience, the spiritual significance of these events. Right? David's part in this story, begins with his father sending him to check on his brothers. This might remind us of another spiritually significant story. Can you think of another younger son whose father sends him out to check on his brothers in the field? Joseph. All right, we're going to hold on to that because the text is going to sprinkle in more little similarities between Joseph and David that'll be instructive to us for understanding David's role in the scheme of things. All right, but we've gotten our first hint here. This is a spiritually significant event going on. Any questions or comments before we continue into the next passage? Wayne?
Just something very casual, but I noticed, and I made note of this in my mind because it stood out to me. You mentioned 40 days. I mean, the introduction of Genesis, the morning and evening.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, that's reversed.
Yeah, evening and morning.
There's evening first, and then there's morning, and the reason for that is because the light comes out of the evil. But notice what's said here. Mm-hmm. It's morning and evening.
Mm-hmm.
This is something about the evil coming out of the dark, the morning.
Coming out to challenge the light.
Out to challenge the light in Israel.
Yeah.
Okay? So there's something very significant there, how this is presented morning and evening, not the other way around. So I just want to point that out.
Yeah, I think that's good. All right, verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep and a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him and with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him toward another, and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. All right, so David does as he's told. His father's commissioned him to go check on his brothers, deliver some supplies. This might remind us, by the way, of how the book introduced Saul to us. He likewise was, we first see him obeying a mission from his father. But the story suggests already that David differs from Saul. Right, as we see him, first off, and this is just a little detail, we see him leaving the baggage. Right, he brings the provisions into the army, and he gives them to the keeper of the baggage, and then he leaves, as opposed to Saul, who we find hiding among the baggage. One of the significant things of this passage is that David now hears Goliath, but his reaction is very different from everyone else's, and this will be the last thing that we talk about. But David, whenever he hears Goliath, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Right? By asking this pair of questions, David, first off, is signaling his contempt for Goliath, right, and his intent to go and confront him himself, which is what offends his brother Eliab. Right? This, by the way, this disfavor with his brother is another point of comparison between David and Joseph. But we'll have to pick that thread up on Thursday. David, though, is the first person in this chapter to hint at the spiritual significance of this confrontation. Because he refers to Goliath not by name, but as this uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, David thinks of him in covenant terms, as in God's covenant people, his circumcised people, versus the uncircumcised. Right? Goliath is outside of the covenant people, whereas David is a member of the covenant people. And David refers not just to Israel, but to the armies of the living God. All right, we'll hold on to that because the spiritual significance and David's understanding of the spiritual significance of things is going to become even more explicit later in the chapter. We got to close it up. We're already a little over time. We will continue on Thursday. Thank you for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.